broadcasting scripture lesson this morning is taken from Jeremiah. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah as we'll read verses 31 through 34. Let's hear God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. We very often have looked at this passage from Jeremiah as he points us forward to Jesus Christ and the new covenant we have in him. I invite you now to turn in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 26. We'll start at verse 26. And be reading down through verse 30. As we think about the Lord's Supper and think about it being a sacrament, and last week we had as our responsive reading a little bit about sacraments, and then today specifically on the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that has been brought out is that they are signs and seals for us. They're signs that point to Jesus' death. Jesus said, remember. In remembrance of me, to do this in remembrance of me. As we'll see when we read the words of institution in a few moments, that phrase is to remember that Jesus' death paid the price for our sins. It covered our sins, or the sins of his people. But it's also the Lord's Supper is a seal. And by that, what we mean, it's a seal that points us or guarantees us of heaven to come, the eternal kingdom that is to come, and it keeps pointing us to that. And Jesus reiterates that in his statement that he would not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when he drinks it anew with us in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And so we look ahead, it's a seal, a promise, a guarantee of that which is to come. And so as we think about the Lord's Supper, as we come to the supper this morning, we want to focus on the fact that it is a sign of what he's done for us, and it's also a seal for that which is to come. And in Matthew's, this short little portion of Matthew where he talks about the supper, it didn't give it in the order and all that that happened, but he lays out for us what I've called four cardinal truths, or four cardinal doctrines of our faith, four essential doctrines of our faith. And we'll be looking at those this morning. So let's hear God's word as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26. Now as they, Jesus and his disciples, were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it anew with you and my Father in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your holy word that you have given to us. We thank you for the truth that it brings to us and the reality of what this sacrament means to us. And we ask that you would give us insight and understanding. That your spirit would take these words, teach us, edify us, Lord, that we may bring you glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. to mention these four basic truths that he talks about here. The first is what we call about the substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid the price for our sins. The second one is that aspect of the forgiveness that we receive of our sins because of what Jesus has done for us. We talk about also about what we has been called a particular redemption. Who did Jesus really die for? What does that mean? He died for us. And then the security that we have as believers. Those four doctrines we want to focus upon this morning for a brief few moments. When we think about the atonement for our sins and we think about this covenant that we have, we are reminded of those words that Jeremiah brings out, that he says that God is going to establish with you a new covenant, not like the one that he established with you at Sinai, with Moses and those that came out of Egypt. Now, as we think about the whole focus of the covenant, we are reminded that there is really only one covenant. It began, and some people put it with Abraham, some take it all the way back to Adam and Eve, because you have the aspects of covenant with Adam and Eve, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, those different developments of it, and they come to their fullness in the new covenant, as Jesus calls it, with him. We'll talk a little about why that's new again. We've mentioned that before, but we'll mention that again in a few moments. But there's a distinction, a difference in the way it was done with Sinai, with the law, and giving of that law, and the way it's done here. And at Sinai, Israel, those descendants of Abraham that we had just finished going through Genesis with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob. And remember, we talked about how they were now in Egypt for 400 years, and they'd come out as a great nation. But they were really just a group of people, just a scattered group of people. And what was going to happen, though, is at Sinai, Mount Sinai, as we call it, God was going to give the law to them, the directives for how they are to live as a nation, as his people. And that's what he's referring to here, Jeremiah's referring to, is that there God gave the law. He gave it in stone. It was written on stone for them. Had to do it twice because of their sinfulness. But it was written on stone. It was there. It was declared. It was to be taught to them. And it doesn't go away. That still is true in the New Testament. It's still the law of God for us as well. But what has happened with this new covenant, as Jeremiah brings it out, is that God's going to take it now and write it not just on stones and on a wall or in the ark, but he's going to put it in our hearts. Because he's going to put his spirit in our hearts. The covenant is inside of us because God lives in us as believers. And that's what Jeremiah was pointing to and referring to when he makes that statement, that it is in us. And so it'll be different from that. But the pledge that we make with the covenant is really the same that the Israelites made. And that pledge really was, and really you go back to Abraham and see it in graphic form. You think way back when we talked about Abraham over a year ago in this part where he took the animals and he split them in two and laid them out. And then it wasn't Abraham that passed through, but it was this fire pot representing God that passed between the parts of that animal. And the statement was that God said, if I break my covenant, may this happen to me. I'll be just cut into, healed, in other words. And that's the pledge that all of us are to make with the covenant. Now, Abraham was not asked to do that because he, as God knew, really could not keep the covenant. And yet, we're asked to do it, and yet we know that we cannot as well. But the pledge that we make is something like this. I pledge myself in blood to obey the Lord, and that the Lord has the right to my blood if I violate my pledge. If we break the covenant, God has the right to judge us, to condemn us. It's pretty harsh, is it not? That's what it says. God, we're saying, God, you be our God, and we will be your people. We pledge ourselves to you, and if we violate that, then we should be condemned. And what did Israel do? They violated over and over again. And judgment came upon them, and the form of the northern kingdom totally wiped out. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile for 70 years. But then God was faithful to the covenant in spite of the fact that Israel was not. God restored them and brought them back, because the whole concept of the covenant was pointing to the fulfillment of the covenant, what we call the new covenant, what Jeremiah is referring to here. A new covenant that would require a new type of sacrifice. And that's why it's new. The old covenant, the sacrifices were animals that were slain. And even before the regulations were given to Moses and Sinai, there was still that slaughter of animals that took place with Abraham. The slaughter cutting in two and the fire pot going through. And even the altars that were built where they offered animals to them. Noah, when he received that sign of the covenant, the rainbow, he built an altar and slayed some of those animals that God had preserved for them in the ark over that year's time after the flood, or during the flood. He took some of those and offered them to God as a sacrifice. And even when we go back to Adam and Eve, we find that it was with the shedding of blood that their sins were covered. Remember, Adam and Eve were naked before their eyes were open to the reality of what sin is. And then they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed, and they tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves, which was inadequate. And what did God do? God took animals, slayed those animals, and made skins to cover their bodies. It's symbolic of what was going to take place in Jesus Christ. His blood would be shed for us. And so this new blood is now the blood of the Lord Almighty. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that would be the blood that is the perfect blood, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would come into this world, would give his life for us, and the final sacrifice. There need to be no other sacrifices after this, because the perfect sacrifice was given. And so Jesus Christ would make that atonement for us, pay the price for our sin. Because remember, sin, the payment of sin, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, the payment of sin is death. And there had to be death. There needed to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the blood was shed, and it's either our blood shed, if we reject Jesus Christ, then we have to pay for our own sins. But if we accept him as Lord and Savior, then his blood pays the price. The guilt for our sins is covered by his blood. And that's why it's substitutionary. It is substituted for our blood. That's this great doctrine that God has given to us. We call it the substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid the debt, took our place as far as sinners being sinners. That's why Jesus would say of himself that I have become sin. He said of Jesus that he became sin for us. But he did that for that purpose of taking away our sins. Now, these two run together, obviously, but we break them apart sometimes in our doctrinal things. And so let's focus a few moments on this idea of the forgiveness of sins. And we know that forgiveness is important. Just 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, we talked about how if there is no forgiveness, there can be no forgiveness unless there's confession. There has to be confession for there to be true forgiveness. We saw that with Joseph and his brothers and how they showed some sorrow and guilt and all, but really, did they ever confess their sins? That was a kind of an issue that Genesis leaves a little bit hanging there for us, and yet the scriptures say that they cannot really be forgiven if they don't confess their sin. Joseph didn't have to hold it over him, and he didn't. They could not really be forgiven without that. And the doctrine of the forgiveness of our sins is a very important one for us, because if we're going to have eternity with God, if we're going to live with him, if we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper again with Jesus in eternity in the kingdom of God, then we cannot do that if we're still guilty of our sins. And so the payment for those sins is absolutely required. Again, it'll either be by you or by me. If you pay for your own sins, then you're guilty and you don't spend your time in the kingdom, in heaven, but in hell, in that torment of hell. But those who receive Jesus' payment for their sins as their own, then they get to spend eternity with God in heaven. That's what we're talking about with the forgiveness of our sins. We have sinned against God. All of us are sinners. And it's not just the things that we do, it's our overall existence. We are born in sin. We come into this world with a sinful nature. with a nature that wants to violate or go against God. And we talked in Sunday school, we talked about that wisdom of the world and wisdom of heaven and the difference in those. And remember we talked about there how the wisdom of the world looks at the things of God as foolishness. Well, that's true in this idea of forgiveness. It's true in our sinfulness that we said, how can that be? Well, the only way that Christ's death can pay the price for our sin is by declaration of God. That he would accept that payment because it was a perfect sacrifice. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He died for those who believe in him, who put their trust in God's way of providing an answer for our sinful condition. And so when we do that, then we receive this forgiveness of our sins. It is indeed a needful thing because we are totally depraved, as we said. That sinfulness affects all of our body, all of who we are. There's no part of our life that sin hasn't penetrated in. Now, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, and no one is really that. But what it means is that there's no part of us that's not stained by sin in some way. And so that cleansing that takes place is a lifelong cleansing that only comes to its fullness when we are glorified. And that's the last stage of our salvation, when we go to be with the Lord and we are made perfect like him and glorified. But it affects all that we are. Now, it's more than just an atonement. You know, if I make a mistake, then I want to do something about it. For instance, let's say if I break a dish, and maybe at a friend's house, and I drop a plate and I break the dish, I'm going to turn to a friend, I'm first going to say, I'm sorry, you know, forgive me for doing this, but I'll offer to pay for it. I'm going to try to make atonement for it, try to replace it in some way or another. Or if I say something wrong, I'm going to go to the person and say, forgive me. Let me restate that. Let me take those words back. Now, the whole thing, you can't ever take them all back. But you know, if you make a slip of the tongue, perhaps you can do that. You can amend in some way. You want to forgive. I want to do something to forgive. But notice the problem with that. It's always I wanting to do it. How do I amend for my sins before God when everything about me is affected by that sin? And I'm still that sinner. What God does is he offers us a different way. His first thought is not about amendment. It's about forgiveness. And God grants forgiveness, a free gift of God. We talked about the means of grace and that. And one of those aspects of grace is God's forgiveness. He is freely giving us forgiveness. And he does it on his own accord. It's not anything in us that deserves it or that we have a right to it. God gives it free in his own. Now, he does require that we confess our sins, but that doesn't earn our forgiveness. It's God's free gift to us. God alone can provide forgiveness. And he does so for those who do confess their sins before him. God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from it. The third doctrine we're talking about that follows on this is, who does this fit? Who is this for? Who is the one that receives this redemption, this forgiveness? And redemption is really nothing more than just a word for being in the state now of being forgiven. Who has that redemption? And we use the term particular redemption there because it is particular. Now, we look at the scriptures and we ask that question of the blood of Jesus Christ and who is it for? And if you go back to Matthew in verse 28, it says that his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You say, wait a minute. I know John 3:16. I learned that as a kid and I memorized it and I hold on to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes. Now that's a true statement. No doubt about it. Whoever will believe will be saved. But the question comes, who will believe? Or maybe stated a different way, who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus die for every single individual in the world? And this is one of those areas in doctrine where there's controversy within the church itself. But let's look again at the scriptures and what they say. John 3:16 says, for the world. God so loved the world that he sent his own son to die for. He loved the world. Now, world has a lot of different meanings within the scripture. It can talk about the cosmos, the universe, that created sphere that we call the world, the earth, and that. And obviously, we're not talking about that here. We're talking about the people on the earth. But it also, sometimes it talks about every single individual, and sometimes not every single. And Matthew makes it very clear, it's not everybody. He says that Jesus died for the many, or the forgiveness is for the many, not everyone. It's a very different concept that is being brought here. There is a focus group here, and that's why we call it particular, a particular group that are called the many. Now, Matthew doesn't define that many for us in really clear terms here, but Paul does. You go to the epistle to the Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25. It says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who are the many? Paul says it's the church, the true believers. Now, we're talking about the true church. And we make that distinction between the visible and the invisible church, or the true church and the visible church, or the whole body of the church. And what we mean by that is the true church are those who have truly received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those who are really saved. The physical or visible church is made up of both, as go back to Jesus' parable, we're made up of weeds as well as the grain. You know, weeds were scattered in the church. There are believers and non-believers in the church. Or we talk about the fact that there are those in who are following Jesus. In another one of his parables, we talked about the judgment, and he said that he will then separate the sheep from the goat. In any herd that a herdsman had of sheep, he also had goats there. They had a purpose there within the sheep. But when the time came, Jesus used this analogy, and he said that he took the sheep and he put them on his right, and he put the goats on his left, and he said to the goats, depart from me. You're not sheep. He said, I only receive the sheep into my kingdom. Now, I'm not talking about the value of goats and sheep. I personally like goats better than sheep. But that's not what we're talking about here in that sense. But what we're saying is that there is a division that takes place in the church and in the body of Christ, the visible church. There is that mixture that's always there and will be until Christ comes back again. But when we come down to who Jesus or God knows are the true believers, they're within the body. There are some who've already gone to be with the Lord. There are some who haven't been born yet. The true church spans the whole time of existence, and it's for all those who will truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is talking about when he says that Christ gave himself or gave his life for the church. That's the group that Matthew is talking about here when he says that this is the many. Christ gave his life or shed his blood for the many. Now, that still leaves some question. How do we determine that? How do we know that? But let's look at it from another perspective for a moment. Just from use a pragmatic approach just for a moment. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid the price for the sins. His death paid price for sins. And that means that those sins were covered. They were no longer, the person of those sins no longer could be held guilty of those sins because Jesus paid the price for them. Now, if Jesus paid the price for every sin, every person's sin, then there would be nobody in heaven. Because he's paid the price for it, or else God's unjust. God's now charging you double jeopardy. You know, Jesus paid the price for your sins, and yet you still have to be, you're guilty of your sins. That cannot be. And we know that not everyone's going to be in heaven. We're told that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those that are going down that way. We're also told again here, he died only for the many, for some, that were those who were saved. So there is a distinction that is made there. Not everybody is going to be saved. And so what is that distinction that takes place, or how do we determine that distinction? Well, Jesus, again, tells us very clearly the answer to that in John 6 when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who are the many? It's the church. Who is the true church? It's those whom the Father has given to the Son. Jesus also said in John 17, I have lost none of those that you've given to me. None of those will perish. None of those will disappear. We're kind of moving into the last section a little bit with that statement, but none of those will be lost. They will be saved. And so this idea of a particular redemption is for the many, which is the church, which are those that the Father has now in some way given to His Son. Remember, we just saw this last week when we talked about that aspect. We were looking at Romans in chapter 8, where it talked about how God has foreknown, God chose beforehand. He looked whom He was going to choose, decided or determined whom He was going to pour love, whom He would choose. Then He chose those. And we call that the predestination. He predetermined that those would come. He chose them. And those are the ones that are saved. It's all the work of God. It's not up to us. It's the work of God. Jesus said, those that the Father has given unto me, they are the ones I died for. That is the true church. Now, it's not just making salvation available for whoever will choose. Because it is, in one sense, the gospel call is a free offer of the gospel. And one of the things of the ARP church and really true in Protestantism over the years was that emphasis on that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all nations. That's what Jesus said. Take this word and proclaim it to all nations. We take it out freely and we say, whoever will believe. It is proclaimed that way. Whoever will believe will be saved. But it doesn't guarantee that everybody is going to be saved. It's made available to everyone. But who will choose? Who will accept? Only those that God has given to the Son. And how does He do that? He sends His Spirit into their hearts. Before they ever make a decision what to do, God sends His Spirit into the hearts of people to change their heart. Jeremiah talked about it this way. He said that we have hearts of stone that are cold to the message of God. It's foolishness to us. We think it's strange, it's weird, it's wrong. He sends His Spirit to take that heart of stone and to make it alive again. Just like we saw the other week with Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones, and how those bones were then brought back together, and sinew was put on those bones, and skin on those bones, and then God breathed life into it. That's what the Spirit is doing in our hearts. He is giving us new life. That's what is taking place when it says that God has chosen, and then God also calls those unto Himself. And those that He calls, He also redeems, and He glorifies, brings them the full circle unto Himself. And so when we look at this concept about how it's happened, it's how we come to know Jesus Christ, how that happens in our lives, it's the work of God. It is that work of God in behalf of us. Judas stands out as a good negative example, if you know good negative. Well, it's a negative example, but it's a very clear one for us. He was one that was called. He heard the call of Jesus, come follow me. And he did for 3 years. He was one of the followers of Jesus Christ. And he was with Jesus day and night. He was even the treasurer for their group. And so had a position of authority, of power within their group. And yet, when it came down to it, he was not a true follower. Judas was the one whom, according to Acts 1:20, when they were going to replace him, they quote from the psalmist and they say, you know, that his homestead is left desolate, is the word in Acts 1:20, and said another must take his office. And so they chose Matthias to replace Judas, and that he is lost out of the group. Jesus states it even clearer in John 17 when he makes that promise that all those that the Father will give to me, none of them are lost. He says, except there's one. There was one that was given for a while, for a period, because of the son of perdition. He is the one who would be condemned. Perdition means condemnation. The one who is condemned. Talking about Judas. God is the one who chooses, not us. And that leads us to our fourth doctrine, that security that we have as believers. We've already talked about it several different times. Jesus said, I've lost none of those that God has given to me. If our sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, the believer, the true believer, one who puts his trust in Christ, one who believes God's promise that if you will accept Jesus' payment as the payment for your sins, then your sins will be taken care of. They will be written upon the invoice, paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the guarantee that God gives to us. And if you have that written upon your contract, your life testimony, that Jesus Christ has paid the price of sin, there's nothing that can be more secure than that. Remember how last week we read, go back to Romans, last week or week before, but Romans chapter 8, where it talked about how if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can stand against us when God is for us. We're promised that fact. And so we are told that we will indeed be with Jesus, as he says here, you will be with me. I will not drink this cup again until I drink it in its completion in the kingdom with you. There are those that will be there with him. That's the promise. That's the security that we have. Those who put their trust in him will indeed partake with him in glory. Now, we've gone through it very quickly, these four doctrines, and we see how they link together and continue to flow through this, and how the heart of this covenant that Jesus Christ has given to us, that we call the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to us? You know, what does it mean to us when we come as part of our worship to this table and we partake of this supper? Do we see how it is a sign and a seal? Yes, it's a sign that we remember what Jesus has done. That's easy to see, but how is it that seal for it? How does it seal that fact? It is that reminder to us that the price that Jesus paid on the cross at Calvary was not in vain. It was a worthy price. It was a heavy price. He died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. Our sins are indeed covered. We are freed from the guilt of those sins. There is no need for us to try to amend for our sins because we cannot anymore. We can't pay for that broken dish or get those words back. But God has taken care of that for us. And you notice what they did at the end? Jesus had told them this, and he's telling them, I'm going to die. My body's going to be broken. Eat this bread because it represents my body broken for you. Drink this wine because it's my blood shed for you. But this is all a new covenant. This is a new arrangement that God is making for you. And I'm leaving you. He's been telling this for weeks now. I am getting ready to leave you. And they were struggling with that. But here he brings it all to very positive, very concrete. Here it is, right laid out in front of you. Bread, wine. This is it. And what do they do? They partake. And notice again what it said. They sang a hymn. They praised God. Now, there may be some who look at this and say, well, they praised God because they still didn't understand. And there's an aspect where they still didn't understand it all by any means. They're coming to understand it. We do understand it. And what do? When we come to the Lord's table, we sing a hymn. We sing at the beginning as we come, and we sing at the end when we leave from that table. We sing praise to God because of what he has done. But see, Jesus didn't just die for sinners. Not some kind of a vague concept. He died for you. He died for me. He died for all of us who put our trust in him. That's what he died for. Those who really believe in him. Those whom he foreknew, he forelove, before creation, that he chose to be his own, that he then sent his son into the world to pay the price for their sins, and he calls us out of that world to be his children. He redeems us, and he glorifies us. Jesus Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the death of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of this gospel message that we have, for the certainty that we have of life eternal because of what Jesus has done. It's not something that's ambiguous out there. Those that you that the Father has given to him, none will be lost. We have that security, that assurance of our salvation if we believe in him. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that the price has been paid. Paid in full for us. So if we now prepare to come to this table, Lord, I ask that you would take this simple celebration this morning, this communion service, and Lord, that you would use it to illustrate to us, to remind us of what it means to be your children. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.